It's interesting that everything that we have said and sung this morning is because of Israel. And you know, we're sometimes asked, why do you focus so much on Israel? Why don't you focus more on the gospel? Well, we do focus on the gospel, as Tony has just shared. But why do we at the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry focus so much on Israel? Why does Israel matter? There's many in the church who believe that the church has replaced Israel and therefore never even consider Israel's importance. But I just want to share a couple of verses before we go any further, because these are important verses. God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. He said to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him. The Hebrew word there is arar, and our English versions say, who curseth thee. Hebrew word there is kalal, two different Hebrew words, two different meanings. It literally means I will bitterly curse those who treat you with contempt or dishonors you or treat you lightly. And he goes on to say to Avram that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So I question how anyone who does not bless the Jewish people can be expected or can expect to be blessed by God when Genesis 12 verse 3 clearly states the opposite. One commentator put it this way. He said, failure to support Israel is not just a political stance. It's a spiritual decision with eternal consequences. Failure to support Israel is not just a political stance. It's a spiritual decision with eternal consequences. Now, having said that, I know that you here in this fellowship bless Israel. And in most, if not all of you, I'm sure all of you here today, understand that God has a plan and a purpose for his chosen people Israel. But how often do we actually consider what the Bible says about why Israel matters? And that's what I want to look at this morning. So I hope you've all got nimble fingers, because we'll be jumping around in scripture. And so if you've got your Bibles in your hands, be ready. Let's just give this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you are indeed the God who never changes. Though we change, though your people Israel change, you never change. And your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness stands forever. Father, we want to state publicly how we love your people Israel. And we love them because you love them. And help us this morning, Lord, just as we look at a few examples of why Israel matters, to take this to heart and maybe have these in our hearts and minds ready to give an answer for those who might say the opposite. Bless this time together. Bless my words, Lord, because they're not my words. I want them to be your words, not my words. And Lord, as we think on these things, that we would bring glory to none other than you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So why does Israel matter? There are many verses and reasons in the Bible. We don't have time to examine them all today. So I just want to share some of the key reasons why the Bible says Israel really does matter, and why we as Christians should indeed focus on Israel. Firstly, consider this. Without Israel, we wouldn't have the gospel. The gospel, the good news of reconciliation and peace with God, didn't begin with the church or any Gentile nation. It began indeed through God's promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, going back to Genesis 12, and verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. God promised Abraham that he would have many descendants who would become a great nation through which the world would be blessed. And that nation became known as Israel. So let's turn to our first scripture in Exodus. Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6. Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6. And these are the words of the Lord to Israel. He says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. He was commanding Moses to speak to Israel. And we see here how God set Israel apart for his purposes. And his purpose for Israel was to represent him in the world as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Go forward to Isaiah and chapter 43. Isaiah and chapter 43. And we'll look at verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 43, beginning verse 10, reading verse 11. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. Israel was chosen to tell the world who God is, that he is the eternal God, and the only one that can save and deliver. And the Lord called Israel to be his witnesses. And just as Israel was called to be a witness for God, it's important to remember that we as believers share that same responsibility. Tony mentioned that this morning about going out on Friday with evangelism, which I know you do at this fellowship very well indeed. And the Lord will bless the fellowship because of that. But let's go forward to Isaiah 53 now, just a few chapters further on. And Isaiah 53 clearly speaks of the Messiah to come. Let's look at verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In these few verses, we have the good news of the gospel clearly presented. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and Romans 6 verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Yet the Messiah Jesus in verse 5 of chapter 53 was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Dearly beloved, all our sin, past, present, and future, has been laid on him. And by his stripes, by the wounds on his body, we're set free from the power of sin and death. Romans 6:23 again goes on to say the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Very simply put, the gospel message is the good news that though we are sinners, because Christ died in our place and rose again, we have that free gift of eternal life. And so Israel matters, because without Israel, we would not have had the gospel. The second reason I want to bring to you today is that without Israel, we wouldn't have our Jewish Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go to Romans in this instance, Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9 and verses 4 and 5, Paul here speaks of his own brethren who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. In verse 5, Paul tells us that Christ came in the flesh and is a descendant of Israel's patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we can go to Matthew chapter 1, where we can see the genealogy of Jesus in verses 1 through 16, and his ancestry there is traced back to Abraham through David. And that expresses or emphasizes his royal lineage as the Messiah. If we turn to Luke chapter 3 and verses 23 to 38, we can again see his ancestry. His genealogy is traced back there to Adam through Abraham. And that emphasizes his humanity. The Apostle John described how Jesus came into the world and how he identified himself with the people of Israel. John chapter 1 and verses 10 through 11, we read there that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, that's Israel, and his own received him not. And again, after his birth, when the Magi came from Jerusalem, they came to find Jesus and they referred to him as the King of the Jews. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We read there that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And then when questioned by Pilate, Jesus confirmed that he was indeed the King of the Jews. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 2, Pilate asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, said, "Thou sayest it." Turning to John's Gospel, actually, we find another example of Jesus being identified as Jewish. Turn to John chapter 4. And here we see that as he was traveling through Samaria on his way back to Galilee, Jesus encountered a woman about to draw water from a well. Let's look at some of the conversation that's recorded by John in chapter 4, verses 20 through 26. Here we read that the woman said in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." In verse 22, we see that Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, and in verses 25 and 26, he identifies himself as the Messiah. And Scripture proves beyond any doubt whatsoever that our Saviour is Jewish. And so without Israel, we wouldn't have our Saviour. We wouldn't have Jesus. Thirdly, without Israel, there'd be no revelation of God's word or his will for our lives. As we've just read in Romans 9, verse 4, Paul speaks of his brethren who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the serving of service of God, and the promises. The covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises all belong here to Israel. And we see these presented throughout the Old Testament scriptures for our knowledge and benefit. And indeed, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Timothy tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Paul speaks here of all scripture, not just some of it, but all scripture, as being given by the inspiration of God. So what does he mean by all scripture? Well, think about when Paul was alive. He means the whole of the scripture that was available at that time. And that means all of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, and probably the New Testament texts that were written before AD 66 and 67. That's the time of Paul's second letter to Timothy. If we exclude the letters written by Paul himself, that would include James, Mark, Matthew, Luke, Acts, and 1 Peter, in the order that they were written. And so we owe our New Testament scriptures to Jewish authors. Now let me just say here that there's disagreement among scholars as to whether Luke was a Gentile or Jewish, but we'll leave that for others to argue. Another frequently asked question is, how do I know God's will for my life? How many of you ever asked that question? How do I know God's will for my life? You don't need to put your hands up and embarrass yourselves. I'll put mine up. Well, the answer, my friends, is not blowing in the wind, as Bob Dylan sang back in the 1960s, for those of us that are mature enough to remember. No, the answer, my friend, is written throughout God's word. Throughout God's word. God's word guides us through our life's journey. Do you remember Psalm 119, verse 105? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's God's word that guides us. It's God's word that shows his will for our lives. But do we allow his word to illuminate our daily walk? How often do we actually think about God's word in our daily walk with him as we seek for his will in our lives? If we live in accordance with his word, we will live in accordance with his will. Amen? And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, does our own will agree with or contradict God's word? If what we are doing is contradictory to God's word, we're not within his will, are we? So how do we know God's will? He's simple. Look at his word. Psalm 37 provides us with three key commands. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. You know, we're not going to know his will if we don't read his word, if we don't trust him, if we don't delight in him, and if we don't commit our lives to him. And so it's through Israel and the Jewish people that we have that revelation of God's word, and by definition, the knowledge of his will for our lives. The fourth thing I want to bring up is that without Israel, we wouldn't have a tree of spiritual blessing to be grafted into. If you've got your fingers in Romans 9, just go forward a couple of chapters to Romans 11. In Romans 11 and verses 17 through 18, Paul speaks of an olive tree. And he reminds us that if some of the branches would be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. I like the way Arnold Rutenbaum explains that. He says, the olive tree is neither Israel nor the church, but is representative of a place of spiritual blessing. And here we see that the natural branches are actually the Jews. But look at it closely. Only some of those branches were broken off. The wild olive tree represents believing Gentiles who've been grafted in. And that's actually contrary to nature. Usually a cultivated branch would be grafted into a wild tree, so it would share its nourishing sap, but without producing its poor fruit. And here we see a wild tree, the Gentiles, grafted into a good tree, sharing the good tree's sap so it could produce good fruit. And if you think about it, the root of any tree is the source of life and nourishment to the branches. And here we see that the root is the source of blessing. The Abrahamic covenant in which God promised Abraham and his descendants land, seed, and blessing. In Romans 4, in verse 11 and 12, we're told that Abraham is the father of all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. And by faith, Gentile believers have become partakers of the spiritual blessings contained in the Abrahamic covenant. But we don't become part of the promise, or we don't inherit the land or the seed. That's for Israel only. I like, again, the way that Arnold Fruchtenbaum reminds us that as Gentiles, we are not takers over, but partakers of Jewish spiritual blessings. Do you like that? We're not takers over, but partakers of Jewish spiritual blessings. There are so many today who believe that they've inherited all those blessings and Israel don't get any of them. But as grafted in branches, we're supported by the root, not the other way around. And being grafted in is actually a privilege granted to Gentile believers by God as a result of Israel's unbelief. But as you probably know, with any privilege comes responsibility. The responsibility is in verse 18 of chapter 11. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Just because they have rejected the Messiah and ceased to share in the promise that God gave to all who believe in Jesus as their Savior, Paul warns us not to think ourselves better than the Jewish people, or to boast over them in pride or conceit. Regardless of their spiritual state, it's because of Israel that we have God's word, the Messiah, our salvation, and finally, our guarantee of eternal life. Amen? Gentiles, we're commanded not to be arrogant toward Israel in their temporary rejection of Christ, because we as Gentiles are not the root source of the blessing. We are participants by God's grace. And so without Israel, there'd be no tree of spiritual blessing to be grafted into. I just want to digress slightly here regarding the interpretation of verses 17 and 18. These verses are sometimes misinterpreted by some. Arnold Frutenbaum, again, I love dear Arnold, he explains that many have misunderstood this passage and interpret this breaking off as a loss of salvation, which is something that cannot and will not occur. The Jews were in the place of blessing as a nationality, but because of their unbelief, they were broken off. And now, Gentiles are to be found in the place of blessing. But if they fail in faith, they will also be broken off from the place of blessing. Arnold says this is not a loss of salvation, but a removal from the place of blessing. You know, we can remove ourselves from that place of blessing, but we can also return. Prodigal son, perhaps, might be an example you would think of. So let's be in no doubt. These verses don't refer to a loss of salvation. They refer to a loss of blessing. So be encouraged when you read those verses. The next point, without Israel, we wouldn't have the foundation of the church. Let's turn to Ephesians this time. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 to 22, we read this. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, if you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, your members, we are members of the household of God. And that's the church, isn't it? We're fellow citizens with all the New Testament saints, both those who have gone before us and those who will come after us. And as fellow citizens, we're all equal members of the same body with the same access to God. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 refers to us as living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Living stones in a holy temple built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What does it mean to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Well, it means that the church is not built on modern ideas, but rather on the spiritual heritage given to us by the early apostles and prophets of the Christian church. Now, that doesn't mean that the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. We read, after all, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, that no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The apostles and prophets laid the foundations through what they taught about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. But the church is founded on none other than Christ, who is the cornerstone. You know, we read that word cornerstone, but back in the day, it had a real meaning. The Lord spoke of such a stone in Isaiah 28, verse 16, when he said, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Speaking here of Jesus, the Messiah to come. And so why is Christ likened to a cornerstone? Well, in Jesus' day, the cornerstone was the most important part of any building. Once the cornerstone was set, it became the basis for determining every measurement in the remaining construction. Everything was aligned to it, and as the cornerstone of the building of the church, Jesus is our standard of measure and alignment. Jesus is our standard of measure and alignment. And so since the church is built on Jesus Christ, and as we've already established, Jesus is Jewish, without Israel, we wouldn't have the foundation of the church. The next point is that without Israel, there would be no second coming of Jesus. Bible prophecy reveals that in response to Israel calling on his name, Jesus Christ will return in glory to this earth to save the nation at the climax of the tribulation. When lamenting over Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23 and verses 37 to 39, Jesus speaks of his return by quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. He says, "Ye shall not see me henceforth until ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." I'm sure you're all familiar with that verse. Immediately before Jesus returns to this earth at his second coming, the believing remnant of Israel will acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah by crying out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let's go back a little bit. Let's turn to Zechariah for a moment. Let's turn to the Zechariah, back end of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures in our Bible. And here we see the return of Christ highlighted. In chapter 12 and verse 10, that verse tells us that God will pour out a spirit of grace upon the remnant of Israel. Once Israel has recognized their Messiah, they'll look on the one whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And speaking of Israel during the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, Zechariah records in chapter 13, so if we turn to chapter 13 and look at verses 8 and 9, Zechariah 13 verses 8 and 9, Zechariah records that it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. When the faithful remnant, this is after the tribulation, when the faithful remnant finally recognizes Jesus is the true Messiah, when they cry out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, the Lord will hear them and say, This is my people. And Israel will respond by saying, The Lord is my God. But then we see in Zechariah 14 how the nations will gather against Jerusalem in a final attempt to destroy the Jews and prevent the return of Jesus. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Dearly beloved, all nations includes this nation. By all nations, he means all nations. All nations will be gathered against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Just when it seems that all hope for Jerusalem and the people of Israel is lost, look at verses 3 through 5 of Zechariah 14. Because it's just at that point when the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So we see here how Jesus physically returns to a physical earth and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives and causes it to split in two. That's verse 4. And how the persecuted people of Jerusalem flee through the valley that's formed. And so without Israel, there would be no second coming of Jesus. And that leads us to the fact that without Israel, there wouldn't be a future kingdom for us to inherit. Now, a kingdom must, by definition, have a king. Agree? Amen. And Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8, go back to Psalm 2 if you wish. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8 details God's program for Jesus to be king in Jerusalem. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That Jesus will rule on the re-established throne of David is made clear in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, a famous chapter. We read this, it's one of the nine lessons and carols that we read in the run-up to Christmas, isn't it? Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jesus Christ, as King David's greater son, will fulfill God's covenant to establish David's throne forever. Now, though Jesus will rule from David's throne situated in Jerusalem, his dominion will extend to the ends of the earth, as we've just read in Psalm 2, verse 8, when God says, I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. If you've got your fingers still in Zechariah 14, although you probably haven't now, in verse 9 of Zechariah 14, we read that the Lord should be king over all the earth. In that day there should be one Lord and his name one. And in Luke chapter 1, he confirms that Jesus fulfills the promise to David. We look at verses 30 to 33, when the angel said to Mary, she said, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there should be no end. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied that Israel would be the central nation of Christ's kingdom on earth in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. When Jesus returns to this earth at his second coming, the raptured church saints return with him. We've said this many times, hasn't it? We who have been raptured will come back to earth. How? On white horses, or on a horse of certain. So I hope you like riding horses, and I hope you're considering what you're going to call your horse, because we're going to come back with him. And so we return with him. We see that in Revelation 19, where the raptured church, the armies which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And in Revelation 20, verse 4, the Apostle John records this. He says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I'm going to share again, because Arno Fruchtenbaum explains this quite clearly. He says in verse 4, John describes three groups of saints who are to co-reign with the Messiah. Firstly, in verse 4a, there are those to whom judgment was given. This would be a reference to the church saints who were raptured sometime preceding the Great Tribulation. Secondly, in verse 4b, there are those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. These saints are the believers who will be martyred during the first half of the Great Tribulation and were mentioned under the fifth seal, Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Thirdly, in verse 4c, there are those who did not worship the Antichrist or his image, nor received the mark of 666 on their forehead or right hand. Since these things were initiated only at the middle of the tribulation, this third group of saints will be those of the second half of the Great Tribulation. And he concludes by saying, the church and tribulation saints will co-reign with the messianic king over the Gentile nations. They will be the king's representative authority and will carry out his decrees to the nations. That's our future, to rule and reign with Christ in that time. The Old Testament saints, however, have a different destiny, but that's for a different time. And so by virtue of the fact that we will co-reign with Messiah, we, the church, will inherit the same kingdom. And all this is dependent on a Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And so without Israel, we wouldn't have a future kingdom to inherit. And my final point is this, is that without Israel, we would not have assurance of the gospel and our salvation. Simply put, if God can reject Israel and revoke his unconditional promises to the Jewish people, he can also reject us and revoke our promises of salvation and eternal life. Paul addresses this once again in Romans 11, in verses 1 and 2a. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Despite Israel's rejection of Christ, God has by no means rejected Israel. For we read in Romans 1 verse 29 that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, without repentance, as it says in the King James. And likewise, despite our disobedience, we receive salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And this salvation is eternally assured by the demonstration of God's eternal faithfulness to Israel. Can we all say amen to that? Amen. I like to hear that. Amen. And so the gospel, our assurance of salvation, and the fulfillment of God's promises are all tied to Israel. That's why Israel matters so much. And there's a lot more that you can find. And that's why teaching about Israel and eschatology is not only necessary, but it's essential to our understanding of God's word and the hope that we have in our soon coming Savior, Israel's Messiah, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so it's because of Israel that we have the gospel. It's because of Israel that we have our Jewish Savior, Jesus Christ. It's because of Israel that we have the revelation of God's word and will for our lives. It's because of Israel that we have a tree of spiritual blessing to be grafted into. It's because of Israel that we have the foundation of the church. It's because of Israel that we have the second coming of Jesus. It's because of Israel that we have a future kingdom to inherit. And finally, it's because of Israel that we have assurance of the gospel and our salvation. Just as we close, let me add a couple more thoughts. Firstly, it's impossible to understand the Bible while dismissing God's relationship with Israel. Let me repeat that. It's impossible to understand the Bible while dismissing God's relationship with Israel. And secondly, and perhaps one of the most important reasons, Israel matters because of God. God chose them and he loves them. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, he says, For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And in Jeremiah 31 verse 3, the Lord says to Israel, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness, with chesed, have I drawn thee. And he promises in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19 of Israel, He says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies, in chesed. And we ought not to forget also that God so loves Israel that he gave them the land of Israel as an everlasting possession. We read that in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8. And so very definitely, Israel matters to God. And so Israel must, by definition, matter to us. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your people, Israel. We thank you so much, Lord, that it's because them that we have essentially that wondrous gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, you have given us so much by virtue of your people. And again, Lord, we do add our prayers to those of Tony this morning, that we would ask that you would bless your people, Lord, in these troublous times. That they would know that you are their only hope and that they would turn to you for salvation. We pray for the hostages, Lord, that for those that, sadly not many, remain alive, that they would soon be released to their families and that the bodies of those who have been so brutally murdered will be returned to their families. Israel so often says of those that have gone before, may they be of blessed memory. Father, so we echo Israel's concern and sorrow and pain over these people being held. And we pray again, Lord, that you would enable peace to reign in that land, that you would rule and reign and judge the terrorists, Lord. We know that one day they will be before your judgment throne. And if they have not repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they also have a future, and not a future that is to be looked forward to. But Father, we do pray again for the ultimate peace of Jerusalem and for the salvation of your people Israel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.